Well, thank you for the woo-woos. I appreciate it. Kind of hype me up. Like Andy said, I normally get to see some of you on Sunday mornings, and a Tuesday night is a rarity for me, and so I'm just really grateful to be here with you tonight. I'm excited to open the scriptures with you, and I'm prayerful that Holy Spirit would just move among us, right? And there's my cue to give you my disclaimer. Which, if you are in Sunday school, you've probably heard this before. If you haven't, then let me introduce you to the biggest crybaby in the whole world. I just have a hair trigger with my tears. And so if you hear that little bit of emotion in my voice, know that I'm okay. I promise I'm okay. I'm pretty good at working through it, all right? It's just the way God made me, and I'm learning to embrace it. So... Well, like Andy said, we're wrapping up our series on soul care tonight, and it's been so refreshing and so important, I think, to look intentionally into what is the soul, what is it about our inner man, that we, our inner person, that driving center of who we are. We need to think about that, right? We need to know what the obstacles are, what the needs are of that most important part of who we are. And you may have noticed, if you've been here throughout some of this series, that Andy's been in the Psalms a lot. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Psalms are poetry. I mean, that's basically like soul speak, right? I mean, they're so emotional. You get the high highs, you get the low lows, you get the beautiful pictures and metaphors of the Psalms there. And so, of course, we're going to be there again tonight. In fact, we're going to be in probably, definitely, the most famous psalm of all, maybe the most well-known piece of the Bible that most people know, which is Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. All right, I'm sure you know it and are familiar with it, but I want to read it tonight together as we begin. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down. In green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Did you notice it went from talking about God to addressing the shepherd directly when you get to the valley, right? Something about that valley. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a good poem, isn't it? It's a good one. He restores my soul. Did you catch our soul mentioned there in verse 3? Now you read that and you listen to the beautiful imagery of my cup overflows. I'm with the still waters and the green pastures and the right paths. And it just sounds so idyllic, doesn't it? But that one statement, he restores my soul. It's a clue, right? That at some point, his soul needed restoration. At some point, things needed to be set right. At some point, it was not well with his soul. And so I wonder tonight, as we meet, as we've been talking about the soul, is your soul in need of restoration? I read through Psalm 23, and I see that picture of security and contentment, satisfaction, purpose, rest, right? Nourishment, comfort, closeness, abundance, belovedness, goodness, and joy. And I wonder, do those kinds of words describe where your soul's at tonight? How is it with your soul? Or are you feeling anxious, restless, dissatisfied, overworked, overstimulated, afraid, wounded, isolated, or just a little lost? How is it with your soul? Well, tonight we're going to talk about what it means to have our soul restored. And I want to tell you about a time when I was about your age, when my soul was desperately in need of restoration. But first, I want to define our terms, okay? I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm not used to being up here. I want to give you definitions, so that's what we're going to start with, okay? Give my comfort zone, okay? So what do we think David meant when he wrote that his shepherd restores his soul? Because when I think of restoration, I automatically kind of think HGTV, you know what I mean? Like, let's pull up this carpet and see if there's hardwoods underneath, you know what I mean? Or you think about those Instagram reels or the TikToks where it's like there's some real cute girl and all her cute children and they're restoring a farmhouse to its original glory, you know what I mean? Like, but what does David mean? Well, the word restore in the Hebrew is a word that's really interesting and really important to look at. It's the Hebrew word shuv, okay? It's actually the 12th most common verb used in all of the Hebrew Bible, all of the Old Testament. And it means to return. It means to turn back. It means to restore. You might see it translated as refresh, even revive. And all of those are true. But the most common use of this word is to return. And so it can mean like to physically turn around. Like if you're reading a narrative, maybe in Genesis, and it just says that Abraham turned around, right? That's going to be shuv, okay? But it's also a word with deep theological significance when we get into the Psalms, when we get into the prophets, because this was the call that God issued to his people over and over and over again. Return to me. Return. It's the cry of the psalmists, right? And in Psalm 80, there's this prayer. Restore us, Lord. Restore us. Return us to you. Shuv is the root of the word teshuva, which is translated as repentance. That idea of turning your heart and your mind, of changing, of going a different direction. The biblical idea of restoration is just, it's intrinsically linked with this idea of returning. Restoration is more than just turning to something. It's also turning away. Turning away from what would damage and destroy our souls. Right? Turning away from those things that would exhaust and deplete and damage our souls. I think about, you know, when you think about the physicality of this, right? When you turn, you're going this way, right? You can't really continue to go the other way physically. But how often do we do that in here, right? We say, I'm gonna follow God. Like I'm in this time with him. I'm gonna do the things he's asked me to do. I'm gonna pick up some of these sort of soul training exercises and spiritual disciplines. I'm going to start getting up in the morning. I'm going to do this, that, that, right? And we turn towards. And sometimes we try to do that without turning away, right? We try to turn towards that would fill us up, that which would restore us without turning away from the things that are the full reason that we need the restoration. You know what I mean? It's like in yoga, if any of y'all have done yoga, and they'll tell you to do this position, and they're like, keep your hips forward, but turn your torso, and then bring your arm and your leg two different directions, and you're just like, I can't turn all those ways at once, right? Maybe that's just me. I'm not very flexible. And so we see this idea echoed in Isaiah 55. It says, let the wicked abandon his way. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We see it in the New Testament. We're in Acts in Sunday school, if you want to jump in with us. In chapter 3, it says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Don't you want some times of refreshing? And what I want to begin tonight with, the first point I want to make, is that every soul will cycle through seasons of turning and returning. I want to normalize this for you. That is not a reason to beat yourself up if you need restoration. Every soul, you're going to cycle through seasons where you're turning and returning to the Lord, you're turning away, you're turning to, it's going to happen a lot. It's normal. To put it into our sort of sheep theme of the evening in Psalm 23, sheep get lost. Sheep are vulnerable. This image of shepherd and sheep is found all over the Bible, not only in Psalm 23. We see it in Jeremiah 50, where God says through the prophet, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam the mountains. They have wandered over mountain and hill and forgotten their own resting place." Have you forgotten your resting place? Sheep often forgot their resting place. They would wander. Sheep don't have natural defenses. They don't have like claws or, you know, they're not like a sheep who has a skunk with the musk, right? They don't have sharp fangs. They're not scary, right? So they're vulnerable to predators, right? Andy talked about what the enemies of our souls are a few weeks ago. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep also have a habit of wandering down the same paths over and over and over. They go to the same place that used to provide what they needed. Maybe it used to go to a nice pond, a nice green pasture, but it's become overgrazed. And when that happens, those sheep are in danger of being attacked by parasites, right? And also of not getting what they need. Sheep are also, they're vulnerable to being wounded, even from one another. Did you know there's a butting order of sheep? Kind of like a pecking order with chickens? Like there's certain sheep that are allowed to butt the other sheep. They just hit each other. It's no wonder they need to be restored. It's no wonder that sheep need a shepherd, right? We can make fun of sheep all day long. I mean, if someone calls you a sheep, it's not like, oh, thank you, right? You must think I really trust God. That's not really the connotation, am I right? Like, anyway, people don't want to be like, oh, you're a sheep. Have you seen that reel of the sheep? Have you seen that reel or that TikTok of the sheep that like the shepherd is pulling him out of that little ditch, right? And sometimes people will put the music behind it and they pull him out and then the sheep like bounds away and jumps right back into the same ditch like 20 yards away. But when Jesus tells a story about lost sheep, the emphasis is not on what that sheep has done to get themselves lost. The emphasis is not on, oh, that stupid sheep stuck in that ditch again. There's no sheep shaming. In Luke 15, this parable that Jesus tells, it says, when he has found his lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the lost sheep. I found the sheep which I lost." So we see in this emphasis on joy, Jesus seems to just accept that people, like sheep, get lost sometimes. Lost beyond their ability to return on their own. The emphasis of this parable is not on the sheep's failure. It's on the shepherd's care. The shepherd's noticing that the sheep needed help and going after it. And then the joy at the return. At the restoration, right? And so we all go through cycles, seasons of turning and returning to the Lord. And some stories, as you know, are big. You can listen to somebody's life story, something difficult they went through, something that happened that they experienced restoration from later. And you think, wow, that's amazing. Now that's restoration. But this is something that we can cycle through on a daily basis because it's just returning. It's as small as just turning our souls to him when we feel far away, when we feel disconnected or overwhelmed or angry or anxious. Anytime we feel that sort of separation in our soul and we've forgotten our resting place, we can turn our hearts and minds to him. I do this all the time. And it just begins with an awareness, just a knowing of, whoa, something just made me not good, right? Somebody says something and you're like, I want to fight you now, right? Or something happens and you feel that sting of rejection, right? Or someone overlooks you and you feel, oh, they must not think that I'm smart enough or good enough or whatever enough. They don't want me. And you can start to notice it. You can start to feel your soul be downcast, right? Like the psalmist say, oh, my soul, why are you downcast? Start to notice it. And then the return, it's not always easy, but it's pretty simple. Just bring our thoughts to him. We bring the reality of our soul to him and just say, this is the way I feel. Or sometimes it might just be, something's off. I don't know what it is. If you're in a group and you can't be like, Lord, soul, why also are you downcast within me, right? If that would be weird, because you can talk to your soul out loud if you're alone. But if you don't want to out loud, which is understandable, this can be a totally internal process, right? But everybody's different. And so one thing that I find helps me is just to go put my feet in the grass, to go sit in the sunshine, right? To go for a walk, to take a deep breath. It sounds so simple, but our breath, right? The word for spirit in the Bible is the same as breath. Our breath is our powerhouse. It's our source of power. And so it's just a reminder as we breathe, I need you. I need to come back to you. It doesn't have to be anything. It's not rocket science. It's not anything crazy. It's just returning to him. Maybe it's just saying, help me, settle me. You're my shepherd. I have everything I need. Just that reminder. Every soul will cycle through seasons of turning and returning in big ways and small ways, and we should not be surprised by it. We should not be, I don't want you to be shocked that very often your soul will need to be restored. The Psalm 23 goes on to say, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. It's really interesting to see that this comes after he restores my soul. This comes after he leads me in paths of righteousness. And then I go through the valley of the shadow of death. Dark valleys are part of the path. I think sometimes when difficulty comes, or when trials come, when seasons when you just can't seem to feel the Lord, feel dry, maybe it's a wilderness kind of season, it's hard. But it doesn't mean that we've done something wrong. Right? There's definitely times when we run away from God and we need him to go grab us by the scruff of the neck, right? But then there's other times when we are on the right path and the right path just happens to take us through the dark valley. And so tonight I want to tell you a story. I was in my 20s, my late 20s, when everything kind of came crashing down. On the outside, I had it together. It looked like I think I did. Probably seemed to people who didn't know. But inside, my soul was a mess. I'm not going to give you all the details of what happened, because what happened to set this process off really wasn't the point. But I was wounded. I see now that the sin that they were caught up in, I was just collateral damage. But I took it personally. It was personal to me. And I was deeply wounded. And it left no corner of my life untouched, no corner of my soul unshaken. My marriage entered a dark season. I closed off from my friendships because I was afraid to tell anyone what was really going on with me, and I didn't trust anyone. Nobody felt safe to me anymore. And my faith went into a tailspin. Even though it was a person in my life who sinned against me, it was God that I blamed. He let it happen. And I was really mad at him. Because I felt like Jesus himself had betrayed me. Like he'd pulled a bait and switch on me, promising one thing and delivering another. I had been a good Christian. From childhood, I loved him. I followed the rules. I built my life around God. I married a pastor, for Pete's sake. I had behaved, and I expected that in return, that God should behave too. But he didn't. He didn't protect me from that pain. And so I started to wonder, in that dark valley of my soul, whether I really knew him at all. Because even though I'd have a loving relationship with Jesus as a child, somewhere along the way, I had traded that trust for a transaction, the grace of God for my own goodness, because I wanted control. And I found that control by believing that if I kept the rules, that God would reward me. And then I would get the kind of life I wanted and expected. You see, for all my church involvement, for all my Bible study, I had completely avoided the grace of God. I'd missed it. Because every time I needed to forgive someone in the past, I either convinced myself that their offenses were no big deal, sweep it under the rug, stuff it down, it's not a big deal, or that I deserve to be treated that way. Because if I could make it my fault, I could control it. If I could earn it, right, I could lose it. If I made other people sin my fault, then I could feel in control. And if I couldn't do that, then I could just write them off. Right, cut them out of my life. Shut it down, stuff it, or shut it out. And it was the same with God. I believed, or I professed, that he'd sent Jesus to die for me, for my sin. But somehow, to me, that meant I needed to make it up to him. I had sinned, and he had sent Jesus to die. And so I needed to be really, really good to be worthy of such a sacrifice. I was trying to deserve his mercy, to earn a gift. Sometimes I would let myself believe that God loved me, that he really loved me, but as soon as I failed, as soon as I crossed whatever arbitrary line I had set for myself, I remembered he couldn't really love me. And his love, if at all, it must be tinged with disappointment, with a thin veneer of anger that just simmered beneath the surface because of what my sin had made him do to his son. So here I was, confronted for the first time with a wound I could not wave away. I could not stuff it down. And I knew for certain this wasn't my fault, that it wasn't really about me at all. And besides, I'd been good, so it couldn't be my fault, right? I wanted to forgive. I wanted to heal. I wanted to reconcile this with God, but I couldn't. I had no storehouse of grace to draw from. I was stripped of the system of religious life that I'd followed, that I mistook for the grace of God somehow. It felt like I was in a tailspin, rushing headlong into the grace of God. And it hit me like a Mack truck. It was the worst thing, the worst, best thing that ever happened to me. It was excruciating. It was glorious. That deep valley detour took years for me to walk through. I had to work through my own wounds, of course. But the real battle was sifting through what I really believed about God. And was the God that I expected to meet my standards really who God was at all? Or had I gotten it twisted? Because if I had missed grace, what else had I missed? If I had believed, I had to earn the free gift of God, then what other lies had I swallowed? And so that wound set me on a path through a dark valley that, as I said, took a really long time. It took twists and turns I never could have imagined. But I finally recognized the false religion I'd been assuming was faith in Jesus. I'd buried so many doubts and desires over the years because I wanted to be good. I didn't want to ask the sticky questions. I didn't want anyone to think, oh, she's doubting her faith, right? So I shook out every spiritual skeleton in my closet because I wanted to know, do I believe in the God that Jesus believes? I don't know. I didn't know. And then I was afraid. What if I asked the wrong question? What if I pulled the wrong lever? What if it all unraveled? And I'd love to tell you that at the end of that season, I had every question answered and every loose end tied in a neat little bow, but I didn't. And I still don't. But the shepherd walked with me in that dark valley, even when I was blind with rage, even when I couldn't see him for my tears. Even when I was bound up in a lot of tangled up beliefs, the strong cord of his grace never let me go. He held fast, and for the first time, I knew freedom that came from real forgiveness. My soul needed restoring, and it was the dark valley that turned me back to God. So I want to encourage you. There's a lot more to that story. I can't tell it all right now. There's not time. But I want to encourage you, don't avoid the dark valleys that come. And the path through those dark valleys, they're not going to be linear, right? John Ortberg wrote that we are uncomfortable with the dark valley, which he would call the dark night of the soul, which is a very old Christian term. Because we're uncomfortable with it because we want to do something. We want formulas, steps, programs. And the dark night of the soul is not a program. The dark night of the soul, the dark night is for souls that learn to wait. We can't rush through the valley. We can't rush through the dark times in our life. Whether it comes because somebody wounded you, whether it comes because you're finally willing to ask questions you were too afraid to ask, whether it comes in the form of some other kind of betrayal or grief or unanswered question or fear or rejection, whatever it is, don't rush through it. Don't be afraid to sit in the discomfort. We've got to be patient. I ran across a definition for impatience the other day. It's a real paradigm shifter for me, that impatience is just the unwillingness to endure. Right? And that hits, right? Because you get in a line or you have to wait on a package or you have to wait for whatever it is. And sometimes you're just like, I'm getting out of this line, right? It's not worth it. Whatever it was that you wanted, you're like, I can get it later. I'm not going to wait in this line. I'm going to turn the car around, right? The other day there was a train, and I was like, I'm not waiting for this train. And I just like pulled a U-ey right there. I think my detour is probably longer than just waiting. We have to submit ourselves to the painful process of Christ being formed in us. It takes a long time. It takes 9 months to make a baby in the darkness of your womb. I've done it 5 times. I should know. It takes time to make good things. It takes time. If God takes 9 months to form a person, how long is it going to take for Christ to be formed in you, in your life, in your character? We have to be willing to endure. It's an underappreciated Christian virtue, patience and endurance. Hebrews 12 says, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so the dark valleys can be times when we disentangle. We get off that stuff that's keeping us from following Jesus. And it's a time to endure. Don't be surprised when life is hard. I know that's obvious, but sometimes it just feels like I must be doing something wrong. Sometimes things are just hard because they're hard, not because you're doing it wrong. Resistance and endurance, right? That's how you build muscles, man. Marathon runners expect a little pain when they run their race. Dark valleys are part of the path. So from the last point I want to make tonight, our souls are restored through loving union with God. We see in Psalm 23 that opening, just opening couple of words, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. There's a relationship there, right? And David can say, I have no want. I have no lack, as some translations will say. Not because he has any old shepherd, but because the Lord is his shepherd. He knows him. When Jesus describes himself in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. There's a reason why he says he's the good shepherd. And that's because there are shepherds that aren't good. I know that's obvious. But sometimes we forget. Or maybe we don't. And we've experienced the leadership of a bad shepherd who was not trustworthy, who did not wield their authority out of love for us. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And he says in John 10 that he knows his sheep. And his sheep know him. More than that, they know his voice. We can know Jesus. We can know God. And we trust him because we know him. Okay? You don't have to, I'm not asking you to trust somebody without knowing what they're like first. I'm not going to ask you to trust a God that isn't good. I tried it for years, and it was horrible. Because the God I believed in was not good. He was not for me. He was suspicious of me, right? I was always trying to make him happy with me. But Jesus has come to show us what God is really like. A good shepherd. He's come to give us life, abundant life. James Bryan Smith wrote a book called The Good and Beautiful God. It was came to me at the right time when I was in that valley. And he writes that to trust someone is to believe that he or she has your best interests in mind, that the person will protect you from harm and is reliable. Is reliable. God is reliable. He's trustworthy. Sometimes we have to unlearn things, right? And that's what that book, The Good and Beautiful God, helped me do. I loved it. Help me untangle some of those false narratives and learn that God really loved me, like really, really loved me. Frederick Buechner wrote or asked this question, if you have never known the power of God's love, then maybe it is because you have never asked to know it. I mean, really asked, expecting an answer. I've asked. I ask a lot because I'm a very needy sheep and I need to be reminded and I need to return. So I want to tell you a very cringy story, as my daughter would say, she's 14, about one of those times I asked God to show me his love, to help me to feel it. I'll never forget it. I'm hesitant to share it. It's embarrassing. Because when I prayed this that time, I immediately thought of my high school's quarterback. Let me explain. I didn't think like of an image of him, but what came to mind was a feeling. Because you see, this guy was like every 90s high school movie's heartthrob, okay? He was cool. He was good looking. He was popular. And he just had that like confident thing that you're like, how do people have that in high school? I don't know. He was somebody, right? And I was not. I was awkward and geeky and artsy and quiet, and I cried all the time, right? But I did have one thing going for me. I had a brother, and my brother was also on the football team. And I did what younger sisters sometimes do with their older brother's buddies. And that is that I became his buddy too. Weaseled my way in there, right? It wasn't a romance. He didn't fall in love with me. But he became my friend for a long time. To give you just an idea of his cool factor, okay? One time I told another friend that I had ridden home with Clint, that's his name, with him from a youth group, that he'd given me a ride home. And she said, if I rode in his car, I would never wash my jeans again. And she meant it. She meant it. So when I asked God to show me how much he loved me, I think Clint came to mind because that friendship was really lopsided, okay? When we walked into the lunchroom, from the outsider's perspective, be like, why is he talking to her? What is happening there? Nobody got it. Right? He got no like street cred or cool points, as we used to say, for being my friend. But he liked me anyway. And in that prayer time, I felt a similar sensation, but magnified over and over, above, beyond imagination, the affection of a someone who did not stand to gain anything from friendship with me. But he wanted to be with me because he loved me. Because he delighted in me, because he liked me. You are not begrudgingly beloved by God. You are not begrudgingly beloved by him. He is not a miser with his love or his affection or his acceptance of you. God delights in you, and I think he likes you too. When the disciples were worried, Jesus talked to them, and what he told them was, don't worry about what you're gonna wear. Don't worry about what you're gonna eat. Those were legitimate concerns for people at this time. He said this, fear not, little flock. Let shepherds speak, right? Fear not, little flock. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Other English translations say, he delights to give you the kingdom, his presence, to be with you, to have his way in your life. He delights in that. To give you all your soul really needs is his joy. I love the way that Psalm 23 ends. This idea that his goodness and mercy are hot on your heels. Those words, goodness and mercy, are rich. I don't have time to go. I really want to go into all the Hebrew, but I won't. But just know that that love, that mercy, it's based on the one who loves. It's not deserved. And that goodness, it means more than just, that's good, good job. It has to do with something that is doing the thing it is designed to do. It's the same word that when God created and saw that it was good. That is what follows you. That is what it means to have your soul restored, that God would return you to that for which you were made and call you good and beloved. We are restored by coming close to God, with trusting him with who we really are, by turning and returning in small ways and big ways. We turn ourselves away from what takes us away from him, from what hurts us, and turn to him. We turn away from false narratives that convince us he doesn't really love us, that we have to earn his favor, that we have to keep control over every little bit or it'll all just disintegrate. That we have to protect ourselves, that we have to provide for ourselves, that we have to avoid pain at all costs, the claw and scratch to get ahead. We turn away from that way of life to a life in the care of our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and I hope he'll be your shepherd. But this process is one of death and resurrection. We have to die to those things. We have to turn away from them, and that can be hard and painful. Death and resurrection. It's kind of a package deal with Christianity, you know? Death and resurrection. We die to that which would destroy our souls so that we could live to that which will restore us. In the early church, suffering and persecution were common. They were in the valley of the shadow of death in the early church when Peter encouraged them this way. In 1 Peter 2, he wrote, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to a good God. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, death, and resurrection. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now you have returned. We will walk through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. But Jesus, he walked through actual death on our behalf. Not because he had to, because he wanted to. He laid down his life freely. And our shepherd doesn't ask us to go anywhere he hasn't already been. He walked through death, not because he just loves you on your good days, but because it is the Father's delight to give you the kingdom. We can entrust ourselves to a good God no matter where the path leads. Fear not, little flock. Return to the shepherd of your soul. Come to him and find rest for your souls. So what, right? So now what? The first so what I have is just to recognize that we need restoring, that your soul needs restoring, right? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is not a shameful thing. This is just, oh, I need restoring again. Of course I do. Sheep get lost sometimes, but I get to return. And then turn back to him, right? Number two, this is a spiritual practice. I want you to keep in mind that spiritual practices are not righteousness, they are wisdom, right? This is not you sticking your oar in the water of a canoe and earning any kind of favor. These things are a way you put up your sail, right? So the wind of God's Spirit can catch you and take you where he wants you to go, all right? So there's freedom here. But the one I would encourage you, if you're in need of restoration, to pursue, and these things go together, is silence and solitude. We'll do a few minutes, it's 60 seconds or 120 seconds, I can't remember. I don't come here enough, sorry. Of silence, so we get to practice now. And I just say, don't go, if you want to do this, don't be like, I'm signing up for a 3-day retreat at a monastery. All right, start small. Set a 5-minute timer on your watch and just sit and resist. Resist the temptation to fill the space. And just be still. Just remember, you're not in charge of your soul. He is. And that discomfort of silence, right? It will fit us for the valley when we go there. And then the last one is just ask God to show you his love for you. He'll do it. If he did it for me, he can do it for you. He might give you something real weird, like a high school football player. Just ask him to show you. Ask him to let you feel it. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have those however many seconds of silence. Shepherd and overseer of our souls. Oh, thank you for loving us. Help us to turn ever towards you over and over again, as long as it takes, Lord. Thank you that you love us like you really do. My prayer is we quiet our souls before you, content ourselves that you really do know what we need. You really can take good care of us. You really can restore what's gone awry in us. We trust you. We entrust ourselves to you. Would you show us how much you love us? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.